Following through on our discussion of verse 14, we note this then that the answer to the question, what can cleanse man's mind and purge his soul of the sense of guilt? The answer to that is the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ once for all upon the cross. The offering of that sacrifice and man's faith in the work of Christ in presenting himself as our sacrifice for sin, man is not only cleansed from a consciousness of guilt, but he is introduced to a new life and a life of service to the living God, as we read in verse 14. And verse 15 said, "And for this cause, he," that is Christ, "is the mediator, the go-between of the new covenant," or not the New Testament, for this word should never be translated testament. It is the new covenant that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. This passage declares then that Christ is our mediator. He is many things to us. He is our shepherd. He is the captain of our salvation. And here he is the mediator, the go-between. The go-between between the sinner and a God who demands sacrifice for sin. And it says he is the mediator, or the negotiator, the arbitrator, the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant in contrast to the old covenant of the law. For you see, in this great passage, there is a contrast, in fact, between many things. But here, when he says new, obviously this indicates an old, and we have a contrast between the old and the new covenant, between the law and the new covenant of the grace of God through Christ. Now, he's the mediator between a new covenant that by means of death, you see, the covenants were always ratified by death. God made a covenant with man, and he sealed that covenant by the death of a sacrifice. As in the case of Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God made a covenant, and as in Genesis 15, God ratified that covenant by the death of sacrifice. This was common in making covenants. And so the new covenant has been ratified by death. And Jesus Christ died that with his own blood he might become the basis upon which God would fulfill all his promises to the one who takes God at his word. He's the mediator of a new covenant that by means of his death, you see, which ratified the covenant, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, all the sin that was committed under the law, the guilt of that sin was now laid upon Jesus Christ. And while God gave man in the Old Testament a sense of deliverance and forgiveness of sin, as did David say in Psalm 32, for example, and in Psalm 51, while man had a sense of forgiveness, yet his sense of forgiveness was such that was temporary, and he must needs bring other sacrifices and still other sacrifices for sins, and each time for the same sins. Yet, we read here that the death of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant of grace, a death that ratified God's agreement with man at the cross. This sacrifice is for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Now, God can completely erase all sin from the account of those who thus sinned against him in Old Testament times, all who took God at his word. The sin now, the debt is paid in full. And God is not only just in so doing it, but he is declared to be the justifier of all who believe, according to Romans chapter 3. Now, under the new covenant, the sins and guilt that was part and parcel of the life of those who lived under the old covenant, that sin is now atoned for, cared for, so that the guilt is atoned for and God is justified for having passed over the sins of those who brought their sacrifices and by faith offered them unto God in view of a coming Messiah. Now it says that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, now those who come to God under the new covenant receive a promise, and that promise is spelled out in terms of our eternal inheritance. It is not an earthly inheritance, to be sure. It certainly is not an inheritance that we can bank and use in the sense that one might use an earthly inheritance, but it is one that will never know depletion. It will never know corruption. It will never know loss throughout all eternity. And the child of God is now the recipient of an eternal inheritance through faith in the one who ratified the new covenant between God and man. Then in verses 16 and 17, we read, for where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And that ends the section on the mediator of the new covenant. We have one section left to this chapter, in verses 23 to 28, on the ministry of the new priesthood. But before we look at that, we will have to look very carefully at verses 16 and 17, for it constitutes one of the very difficult passages of the whole epistle to the Hebrews. There are some very difficult passages in this book. And we, as teachers and students, we look at these passages, we attempt to understand them, we feel that in good measure we do understand them, and yet we must always keep our hearts and minds open for light from God the Holy Spirit. Now, shedding upon verses 16 and 17, the best research that I have been able to do, and I might say it has been considerable research because I am concerned about these passages. In the light of that research, I'd like to point out the following to you. I like to read verse 16 over again that it might be firmly fixed in our mind. It says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, looking at that verse, we first notice, our first impression is that God is talking about a testament or a will, such as you and I are acquainted with, and that he is speaking here of the death of the testator, or the death of the one who made the will, and whose possessions are now passed on to those named in the will. So at first notice, it would seem that God says that where there is a will, that is a last will and testament, then there must of necessity be the death of the one who made the will before the provisions of the will can be carried out and those named therein receive their inheritance resultant from the death of the testator. But now, with that said, and that is very often the interpretation that is offered unto the student of the book of Hebrews, I might say, before we go on, again, as I have said to you before, that the word testament here is your word diatheke. And while we will look at this in detail, yet the word diatheke has been translated testament largely because of the influence of the Latin version upon those who did the work of the King James Version. For the Latin version employed the word testamentum as a translation of the Greek word diatheke. And the English translators, following rather closely to the Latin on occasions, used the English word, that is, they made an English word, they transliterated the word testamentum and made it testament. Therefore, it is really not a good translation, because the word testamentum was in itself a word attempting to translate diatheke. What they should have done was to translate diatheke in the normal sense and to lay aside any Latin equivalent to it, because the Latin equivalent was not adequate for the Greek diatheke. Now we'll go back and look at the passage in detail. It says, for where a testament is, I repeat, this is the word diatheke. And to you who will be taking this course, you recognize it, that it is a Greek word, and I'll spell it out, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, to anglicize it, diatheke. And if you read the Greek text in the matter, you'll readily recognize the word as you pore over verse 16 with me. Now, I have found out through search that this word occurs 33 times in the New Testament, and is translated covenant in the King James Version in a great many of these occasions. Now, in the remaining passages, it is rendered by the word testament. And I think it wise to give you those passages where it is rendered in the English and in the King James text by the word testament. Will you jot them down, please? Matthew 26:28 and Mark 14:24 and Luke 22:20 and then in 1 Corinthians 11:25. And you will recognize these passages as having to do with what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. Again, it is translated testament in 2 Corinthians 3:6 and 14. Hebrews 7:22, in the passage that is before us, Hebrews 9:15-17, and then in verse 20, and again in Revelation 11:19. Now, in the Septuagint, it occurs not far from 300 times, and in considerably more than 200 of these 300 occasions, it is the translation of the Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, the word commonly used for covenant in the Old Testament. So that means that the Septuagint translators, who were fluent in both Hebrew and Greek, found to their satisfaction that the Greek word diatheke is an adequate translation of the word berith, meaning covenant. Now, we believe then that there is to be no doubt in our minds about the fact that the writers of the New Testament were guided by this example of the Septuagint translators. That is, they were guided by the fact that the Septuagint regarded diatheke as the proper counterpart to the Hebrew berith, and that this influenced their use of the word in many, many occasions of translation. Now, at the same time, it is to be seen that they regarded diatheke as a fair translation of all the feeling and the meaning that is involved in the Hebrew berith. Now, while I must take the risk of laboring this point with you, I want to impress you with the fact that the Septuagint translators took the Greek word diatheke and used it on hundreds of occasions to translate the word berith in the Hebrew, so that they considered it to be an honest, a fair translation, conveying the meaning of the Hebrew word berith. And yet, there's something that we have to take note of in this respect, that in the Greek language, the word diatheke is not the word that properly indicates a compact or an agreement or a covenant, such as was demanded by the word berith in the Old Testament. Now, the word, one might say, that the translators should have used is the Greek word suntheke. This is a word that indicates strictly a compact or an agreement or a covenant. And the question might arise, then, why did they not use the word suntheke instead of the word diatheke? Well, now, I think that it should be recognized that the word suntheke is the stronger word of the two. The one they did not employ was the stronger word for agreement or for a covenant. And the word suntheke, nevertheless, was avoided in every instance when the Septuagint men saw the word in the Hebrew berith. They avoided the use of the word suntheke and instead used the word diatheke, which also means an arrangement between two parties, or something of that nature. The stronger word is the word suntheke. Now, slipping over to the New Testament, for some reason, the New Testament writers supposed that the use of the word suntheke would have left an impression upon the readers that they did not wish to leave. And so the New Testament writers followed the practice of the Septuagint translators and used the word diatheke consistently of the word for covenant, of the idea for covenant, instead of the word suntheke. All right, we'll stop there for a moment and summarize. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is berith. The Septuagint translators saw this word, and while they had two words to choose from, suntheke and diatheke, they chose to translate it by diatheke. Now, by all that is involved in the two words, it would seem that they should have used the word suntheke, because the word suntheke is the stronger of the two words for covenant or for agreement. The word diatheke might be used of an arrangement that one might make between two men, but not as binding as would be a formalized covenant. But you see, they avoided the use of the word suntheke. And not once in the Old Testament is suntheke the Greek word used for the word berit in the Hebrew. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find that the writers of the New Testament looked at this word for covenant in the Hebrew, and they saw that it was berit. And they saw what the Septuagint translators did with it. They used the word diatheke instead of suntheke. And so the New Testament writers used the word diatheke also, following the example and procedure of the Septuagint translators. Now, you have to say to yourself, for some reason, and doubtless for the same reason, the Septuagint translators and the New Testament writers agreed that the word diatheke should be used of the Hebrew berit. Now, the reason for this, I think, is solid as well as reasonably simple. In using the word suntheke, the Greek would have considered the covenant to be between two equal persons. That is, two persons of equal stature. Persons who were to be regarded as possessing equality. And thus, an agreement would be made. And the word suntheke used of the two. Now, this equality might be very broad, and I think that each instance would have to be properly interpreted by the persons making the covenant. But if there was a reasonable equality between the two, they would use the word suntheke. But now, when the Septuagint translators came to use the word suntheke of the word berit in the Hebrew, they would say to themselves, now God and man are not two equal persons. And so, in order to protect the person of God and to express their regard for the holiness of the God whom they revered, they left off the use of the word suntheke, pertaining to two relatively equal persons making an agreement. And they used the word diatheke by adaptation. And thus we have consistently, in the New Testament, and in hundreds of passages in the Old Testament, the word diatheke used of the Hebrew berit. And I believe that if we will follow through in all of the research that can be made on this passage or these passages, we will discover that our conclusions are valid and understandable in the light of the translators, who they were, what they were, and how they sought to deliberately protect the character and the person of the God whom they revered as they chose between Suntheke and Diatheke as the equivalent to the Hebrew Berith. Therefore, the Septuagint translators used consistently the word Diatheke, and the New Testament writers who could not be accused of collusion, for the same reason we believe, very deliberately and guardedly expressed the idea of covenant when it pertained to God and man with the use of the word diatheke instead of the word pertaining to two equal persons, namely suntheke. Now, I think with that said, we should also point out to you that the word diatheke is never, never, never used of a testament or will in the scripture. And such a translation, for one reason, would not be pertinent to the purpose of the writer or the apostle as he wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't think that it was in his mind at all to use the word for testament or will in the Greek language. You have to keep in mind that in this entire portion of Scripture, the writer is comparing the Jewish or the old and the Christian or the new dispensations one with the other. It's a contrast between the new and the old. The old priesthood versus the new priesthood, or the new covenant versus the old covenant, the old tabernacle versus the heavenly tabernacle, the blood of bulls and of goats versus the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Aaron versus the priesthood of Christ. And so throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews, we have the purpose of the writer made clear to us, a purpose that involved a comparison between the dispensations and a contrast between these dispensations, so that it would not be within the compass of the purpose of the writer of this book to use the word for testament. It would be completely irrelevant to speak of a will when he is actually speaking of a covenant. Now, if you make a covenant with a person, you know that you do not make a will so far as that person is concerned. We have to give the Greeks and the Hebrews the same ability to exercise discretion and common sense in their matters. They made a covenant. They made a covenant. And they did not make a will. And we have to keep in mind that the writer to the epistle, the writer to the Hebrews was concerned not with wills, but he was concerned with a covenant that God made in the Old Testament, and a covenant that God ratifies in the New Testament, the Old and the New. So for this reason, a will is never, never before us in either testament. And we must not include the concept of the testament or will because it runs counter to the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews. And therefore, the word is never used of a will in the Bible. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ never made a will such as you and I commonly think of in terms of a will or testament. Therefore, I believe that an illustration of this sort would not have been pertinent at all to the purpose of the apostle, nor would it have been in keeping with the argument of the book of Hebrews. What he does do is to compare the Jewish and the Christian dispensations with each other. And the point of comparison at this point really relates to the efficacy of sacrifice in the two covenants, the old and the new. The writer shows that the arrangement for sacrifice of bloodletting entered into both the old and the new covenant. In fact, he showed that the high priest of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant offered blood by way of expiation, and that the holy place was entered with blood, that is, by the great high priest in the Old Testament. And then he shows, in contrast to this, that the high priest of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ, also offered a sacrifice for the expiation of sin, and this sacrifice was a sacrifice of himself. But he also presented the fact that the high priest in the New Testament, even Jesus Christ, also entered into the presence of God through the blood. And having presented the blood of his sacrifice to the Father, the writer of Hebrews says that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So then we can say that the old covenant with men was ratified by blood, that is, under the Mosaic economy, and that it would be proper to ratify the new by blood, since it was a covenant between God and man. The point was not that Moses made a will or testament that could be of force only when he died, and that the same thing was required of the new dispensation. No. The point of the argument is that the former covenant, the covenant of the law, was ratified by blood or by the death of a victim, and that it might be expected that the new covenant would also be ratified by blood. And it is definitely clear that the word rendered here by the word testament should be taken really in the sense in which it is usually taken in the New Testament. And it is our conviction that it is a word to be taken as covenant and not as testament. Then I consider the word testament to be a misleading and an unfortunate translation. Furthermore, the covenant mentioned in Hebrews and related passages is really not a covenant between men, one man with another. It is a covenant between God and man, and that's true also of the old covenant, a covenant between God and man. But as I have said before, the word suntheke that might be applied to a covenant made by equals was avoided, in order to emphasize that God in grace was making a covenant with man, and thus the word diatheke was used. And in order to ratify the covenant, in both cases it was necessary that there should be the shedding of blood. Now so much for the words for where a testament is, or where, as we shall translate now, where a covenant is. Now it says there must also a necessity be the death of the testator. Now, when it says it is necessary, that is, it is necessary that a thing specified now should be done in order to confirm the covenant. Otherwise, it would not be binding. You see, the necessity of the case is to simply make the death binding or obligatory. In other words, it's somewhat like a deed. A deed will require a seal in order for it to be valid. And so with the covenant of the old and new dispensation, the seal was the shedding of blood. And until blood was shed, no covenant or agreement could be considered legal and valid. And that's why the passage says that there must also a necessity be the death. Now, it does say the death of the testator, and we'll look at that. But I want you to see, step by step, up to this point, that wherever a covenant was to be made between God and man in the Old Testament, and many times between men, man with man, or men with men, death was necessary because the offering of a sacrifice was very, very often the seal of the covenant. And God simply speaks after the manner of men here, and after his own procedures of the past with men, namely that where there is a covenant to be made, there must also be an accompanying death as a seal, or as ratifying the covenant. And the covenant would not be in vogue or operative. It would not be legal until a death took place. In the Old Testament, it was the death of an animal. In the New Testament, it is the death of Jesus Christ. For as in the Old Testament, God's covenants with men were not ratified until there was sacrifice, so in the New Testament, the covenant of grace, the new covenant at Calvary, God, in his agreement with man, ratified that by the death of the Lamb of God, his own beloved Son. And God's agreement with man could never be complete without the cross. That's why no gospel is complete without the cross. That's why the message of the servant of God is never true to the Word of God, and it is never complete in its presentation of God's mind to man apart from the death of the sacrifice at Calvary. Now we come to this word testator. I've spent many hours on this word and this whole passage in its translation, and I find that it is a very unfortunate translation. And I'm afraid that it was one that was influenced by the translation of the word diatheke as testament. Now, unfortunately, translators are often misled. That's why we have to be very, very cautious about receiving new translations, or sometimes by completely depending upon old translations. We have to be very cautious on this point. The word testator was used because the word testament was used. The word testament is consistently associated with the idea of a testator. And I look at this word in the Greek, it's the word diathemenu, and translated testator. But it should be rendered by another word or a group of words. And I'll explain what I mean by this in a moment. Say the word covenanter. That is the covenanter or the victim that was set apart to be slain. Now by the covenanter, we do not refer to a person making a covenant, but we are referring to that which ratified the covenant. But the word covenanter could be used of the victim that was sacrificed to ratify the covenant. Now we have to keep in mind that if we understand by diatheke that we mean covenant instead of testament, then where is the death of a person covenanting made necessary in order to confirm the covenant? Now by that we mean that if two persons make a covenant with each other, the death of one party does not ratify the covenant. It doesn't confirm the covenant. The death of a person making an agreement with another has nothing to do with confirming the covenant. And so we would not think in terms here of the death of one person making a covenant with another and think of that person as being the object of this word that is rendered testator, or the Greek word diathemenu. No, the word diathemenu here refers to the victim that was set apart by those entering into covenant in order to ratify the covenant and make it what it ought to be, what it must be, in order for it to be binding between the two parties. So that the word diathemenu is never used in the sense of a testator, either in the New or the Old Testament, to be honest. And if diatheke has no reference to a will, then obviously the word diathemenu has nothing to do with a testator as such. It does have everything to do with a covenant, for it is the covenanter, or the victim to be slain, or that by which the covenant is to be ratified. And so what the writer was saying then is that where there is a covenant, there must also be the death of a victim with which to ratify the covenant. To be honest with you, our English is not the best here. That is, it isn't too adequate. And so in order to translate this, we have to use what we call in translation circumlocution. Which, of course, means that it's necessary to employ sometimes a large number of words in order to present the idea that is summed up in the Greek language. Our English is often not adequate for the Greek. And so in order to express the idea that is in this word diathemenu, we employ a very logical and justifiable technique of translation called circumlocution, and we thus express in a number of words the idea of the original word. And so we would translate it like this in verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must also a necessity be the death of the victim set apart to be slain to ratify the covenant. And if you will read your passage in that manner, I think it will clarify many, many of your problems in interpretation. And I have tried honestly to look at the passage, and I believe that we have come up with what is valid for the purpose of the writer, what he sought to express in the book of Hebrews.